Thank you for those of you who've joined in with us on Facebook or YouTube. We're glad to have you with us. We are in John chapter 21 tonight. John chapter 21, and I'm excited about tonight's. I'm always excited about tonight's Bible study, but you know, this is one I don't know where it'll go. Maybe it'll go nowhere. Sometimes I think y'all are going to say stuff and you don't say nothing, and times I think you're going to say nothing, you say a lot of stuff. So I never quite know, but the application tonight is fascinating to me. Remember, we're looking at Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. We're up to his seventh appearance. We're looking at them in chronological order, and his seventh one is to the seven fishermen that made up seven of the apostles were fishermen, and these seven had gone up to Galilee where Jesus had told them to be three times, and now they're finally there. They're waiting there, and Peter decides, you know, we're just going to sit here. Let's do something. Let's go fishing. And we got bills to pay. And so off they go fishing. And remember that, well, let's just read in chapter 21, verse number 4. All right, John 21, verse number 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast there, therefore, and now they are not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said unto Peter, It is the Lord. So we looked at last week how they didn't catch anything all night. They've been out there fishing all night, didn't catch anything. And then Jesus comes. They don't know it's him. He tells them to go to the other side of the ship. They demonstrate humility, and they do it. And now they can't bring all these fish in. And John recognizes it's the Lord. And we looked last week that the reason for that is that early in their call to full-time ministry, after they'd been recently converted and were believers in Jesus as Messiah, that Jesus in Luke chapter 5 did the same miracle. And so John recognized that we've been here before, I've seen this before, I know who this is, and so he knows it's the Lord. So that's where we pick things up tonight, all right? So John chapter 21, the last part of verse number 7. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So, just like always, when Peter knows it's the Lord, he believes John, maybe he put it together as well. The Bible says he put on his fisher's coat because he was naked. Now, you got to think Jewish on this, all right? I know that people write this, and he wasn't out there fishing on the Sea of Galilee doing naked fishing. All right, it wasn't birthday suit fishing out there on the Sea of Galilee, like, you know, well, we're Middle Lake, who cares, you know. From a Jewish Middle Eastern perspective, if you don't have on your outer coat and you have on just your inner tunic kind of stuff, then they consider that nakedness. So if you want to redefine what a biblical idea of nakedness is, there you go. And so Peter, you know, puts on this outer coat. Now, I have the question that he's in the boat, and he's going to jump in the water, and he was naked. In other words, he took out his outer coat so he could move more easily, but now he's going to jump in the water to go see Jesus, and what he does is he puts on this outer coat. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if you were going to jump out of a boat and swim, would you put on another layer? So I asked myself, I don't know, why did Peter put on this coat? Matt? All right, Matt, some people have thought that. Matt says because he thought he was going to walk on the water. He, you know, leave it to Peter. You know, that's a good indication. I wonder how that went. At least he didn't have to say, save me, Lord, for I'm drowning, like his first occurrence. At least we're not told that. But, all right, that's a possibility. Anybody else? Yeah, Caleb? All right. He didn't want to meet Jesus on the shore naked. You know, it's one of those things I've heard that, you know, when the Lord comes back, I want to have my Sunday best on, you know, to meet him in the clouds. Then the Lord says, hey, Ken, I created your birthday suit. So that's, I thought that one too, you know, maybe from a cultural standpoint, you know. Yeah, Brock? Maybe it was shallow enough that he could walk the shore, so he could just pull up the thing and put it over his head and just Maybe I didn't write this in my notes. Maybe he didn't trust the other six apostles that if he left it in the boat, they'd steal it. You know, maybe that was it. You know, if you're watching on Facebook, you got a good idea. I really, Dr. Fruitenbaum doesn't mention it. I couldn't find any in my commentaries, any people to write on it. Nobody seemed to even deal with it. But I'm going, I gotta ask myself, why is he putting his coat on before he jumps in the water? You know, I put that down. Maybe it was cold, you know. But then I thought, if you jump into water that is cold and you have more clothing on, doesn't that just make you that much more cold when you get, you know? But I wrote that down. I thought of that one too. Maybe it was cold. I wrote in my notes, maybe the type of material that his outer coat was made out of, like underneath your seat, will also work as a flotation device, you know, should this aircraft crash into water. So I don't know, but I just found it an interesting detail that God chooses to give us. And you know, yeah, well, that's kind of what Caleb meant, showing reverence, that you know you're going to meet the Lord. You know, I'm not showing up there in my naked thing. That probably would be the one that I would probably lean towards the most. But bottom line is, you know, Peter, like typical Peter, he doesn't mess around. Once he knows it's the Lord, there were seven of them in there. Don't you think maybe all seven of them, if they were really excited to see Jesus, maybe all seven of them, you'll leave the boat out there floating off into the distance in the Sea of Galilee, and all seven disciples, you know, hey, where's my coat? Who's got my coat? You know, and they're all jumping in there, and someone, I don't know, but it's Peter that does, and he heads straight to Jesus, which is why I titled tonight's Bible study, Swimming to Jesus. Here you got this guy out of the desire to be connected with Jesus to jump out of the boat, and he's willing to swim to him. Now, it seems like, if you remember, as we've went through these appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, that the fourth appearance was to Peter. Remember, we saw that, and most people think that that's where probably Peter and Jesus worked things out on Peter's problem when he had denied him. And so, personally, I believe this is the second time Peter's definitely seen him, if he wasn't in the other room when Jesus appeared, maybe the third time, but that's been resolved. And so his relationship has been restored, and Peter's eager to get there. Aren't you? Isn't forgiveness a wonderful thing? And restoration, and the eagerness Peter shows. I mean, I think of the prodigal son story, you know, and the wayward child. And, you know, the Bible says that the father, when he looked a long way off, and he ran to meet him, and the son. And so the compassion of the sinner and of our Savior, and they come back together. It's a wonderful thing. So verse number 8 goes on and going to give us a little more detail. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So the other disciples are now working to get the full nets to the shore. The Bible tells us how far out they were, 200 cubits. Now, according to most people, if you do a conversion, that's about the length of a football field. Now, maybe it wasn't very deep. I don't know. Maybe Brock's right. I don't know a lot about the Sea of Galilee, but a football field out, I figure at least part of it's probably deep. I don't know. But that's a pretty good swim. I don't know what the tactical games, you guys have to swim football, no swimming involved. You didn't have to go into water and get all drenched and then shoot something. Maybe you could suggest that as one of the games, you know. But that's a fair swim, isn't it? 100 yards? I mean, I'm telling you, water's amazing like that you think it's really not that far away. You know, your eyes kind of deceive you, and I can swim there, and then so Peter must have been a pretty decent swimmer, since we know he's got clothes on, which makes it that much harder. And he swims, you know, 100 yards to get back to the shore, while the other disciples are bringing the fish and the rest of the boat in. And again, I think it underscores that restoration is sweet, and it's worth a good swim. Pretty good sermon there, isn't it? Are you willing to swim to Jesus? How excited would you be? You know, I'm afraid that most Christians today, if they really were cognizant of the return of Christ, or if they even knew, how responsive would many be? Oh, my favorite show's on tonight. What if we said, oh, the Lord's going to meet, you know, he's a special speaker at Open Door Baptist Church tonight. I wonder how many people would show up. You know, I think we'd say, hey, why don't we get me a Mercury 150 horsepower outboard on this baby and we'll get right in there. Peter's going, no. I'm just going to jump in there and I'll do a good swim. And he demonstrates to me a passion to be with Christ that is enviable, and we ought to be, that's a great picture for us as believers, that, you know, what when you know where the presence of the Lord is and you've had to overcome some issues in your life, some barriers like Peter had to overcome, when that thing, when that relationship's been restored, how precious is it to you? I also thought it was interesting, if in fact that Peter got things right privately when he met with Jesus, this time it wasn't so private, was it? This is around all the other apostles. Don't you think most of them found out about Peter's denials? You know, I would think John would know. Peter may have shared it, I don't know, but this is very public, and it's almost like Peter is making sure everybody knows that everything's good between me and Jesus. It's all good. You know, in relationships, when there's problems and hurts and disappointments, you know, Peter made a big mistake. You can tell the level of spirituality when the level of restoration. Now, of course, we understand it has to be a two-way street. It's impossible to have that type of sweet restoration if both parties aren't party to it. But when it goes the right way, it can be really sweet. And how you interact with someone, maybe it's a family member and you're at Thanksgiving dinner, you know, everybody kind of knows, don't they? They can tell by the way two people react. And Peter here demonstrates great, great, great passion. I thought it was interesting. You notice the Lord didn't go meet him halfway either. He stayed right there on the shore. But he's the Lord. He did whatever. But anyway, you see, I ask these strange questions when I study this stuff. I think about this stuff. Let's go on in verse number 9. Let's go on in our story. It gets even more interesting here. Verse 9, and as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and a fish laid thereon and bread. So now they get to the shore. And remember, it's still dawn, it may be not fully light yet, but they come and they see a fire. And there's a fish on the fire. There's fish and bread. Now, in Peter's case in particular, does this bring back any particular experience in Peter's life recently in his life, just a matter of what, a week or so earlier? Remember when Peter was in there and John, or in, not Pilate's, but the Caiaphas's palace there, his place. And remember when Peter went around the fire and warmed himself with the enemies, and the little girl looked at him and said, aren't you one of the apostles? And that's when Peter did his denial, was the last time he was meeting around a fire. And now here it is again. Some people have said maybe when Peter got to shore and he saw that fire, maybe that's one of the first things that came to his mind, is how he had failed. But I love the fact that as we read this, we see the story that Peter did not allow reminders of his past failures keep him from a present sweet relationship with God. And I chose my words wisely there and carefully. I want you to hear that again. Peter saw something that would have been a tangible reminder of a past failure that had separated him, where he had done the wrong thing. But he did not allow something that triggered that memory to then go on and keep him separated from God. I know a lot of Christians who Jesus, they prayed for forgiveness and God has forgiven them, but they have not, or you have not forgiven yourself. And the reason you don't enjoy closer fellowship with God is because every time something comes up that remotely reminds you of an area where you failed, all you dwell upon is your failure. And Satan's good about doing that, isn't he? He's good about reminding you in the areas where you have messed up in the past. And he says, hey, look at this. And if you give in to the guilt and you give in to the idea that God has not fully forgiven you, that is why many times Christians then do not want to come near the fire where Jesus is. So I'm just not good enough. I'm just not worthy enough. Well, no, none of us are. But when Jesus invites you to come to the fire, and he's forgiven you, things are right, you come. And that's what Peter does, and Peter enjoys the fellowship, you know, with the Lord. But I want you to notice in that verse, in verse number 9, they come to the shore of the land, and there was a fire coals thereon, and fish laid thereon. One of the most important things to get out of this story here is noticing Jesus already had a fish. I do not believe in any way, the story doesn't give us any sense at all that Jesus said, hey, bring one of those fish y'all caught, bring one of those over here, I got a fire going. No, the idea is that the fish has already been cooked. Jesus already has his own fish. Jesus didn't need to take their fish to provide for them. He already had it covered. Now, that begs the question, again, I think crazy thing. You know, these guys had fished all through the night. That whole area, they'd fished and fished and fished all night. These are pretty good fishermen. And what did they catch? Nothing. They didn't catch nothing until God got involved. So that begs the question, where did Jesus get his fish? What do you think? Mike O'Brien's doing one of these things. You know, I imagine if Jesus wanted to do like whatever and puts his fire on there, I don't know what he does. I don't think he clicks his fingers. I tend to think he speaks on it. You know, Lord, Heavenly Father, I need a fish right here. And boom, there's a fish. You know, what kind would you like? Tilapia, snapper, you know, what would you, you know, I don't know. I suppose Jesus could have done that, couldn't he? How else might have he had a fish there? Maybe he went out and fished himself. You know, I'm thinking, was Jesus out there when they were out there fishing, catching nothing? Was Jesus out there with, you know, one cast, you know, woo, out there, and hey, he's got one, you know. How else could he maybe gotten a fish? Maybe, remember the one where it was Peter that had to go with the taxes and said, Jesus said, go down there, you're going to find a fish, and in the fish of the mouth is going to be the coin we need to pay our taxes, you know, and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yeah, I figure pretty much Jesus could have went out there and called one of them, you know, like, hey, you're not big enough, go back, you know. You know, I don't know. All I know is that Jesus provided the fish. The point of what I want you to see here, and I think Jesus wants them to see, is that God provided the fish, not them. That in your life and in my life, the fish, the physical, tangible things that you and I have, ultimately God provides, not you and me. Jesus, I think, wanted them to know, as he was calling them to discipleship, as they fulfilled their mission, as they worked hard, as they were quick to be obedient to God's word, God's command, that he would provide. Basically, I wrote down on my notes, Shamgar. Use what you have, start where you are, do what you can do. It's that Shamgar principle just shows up all over the place. You know, don't expect God and to do that. I think God was honoring the work that they had done. They had a responsibility to do, and they were out there maybe trying to provide for themselves. They maybe were hungry. Maybe they had to provide for their families, and so Peter took them out there fishing, and they worked all night, and they worked all night, and they caught nothing. We have this responsibility to do, but make no mistake, as the Bible says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is all God's place. It's all his. And you and I, we are children of God. We are his ambassadors, were his children. Jesus is, as he had taught these guys, is the bread of life. Now, I'm not saying there's never going to be tough times, there's never going to be drought, there's never going to be hunger. But I want you to see tonight the lesson I think that Jesus wanted these disciples to know, and now these thousands of years later, he wants you and I to clearly understand that God provides. That you and I need to see God as our ultimate provider. Not your strength, not your talent, not all your brains, not your employer, not your church board, not your church members, but God. God is your provider. Now, I can't tell you enough how liberating the truth I've just shared with you really is. I know most people don't really grasp it, or they don't really see it. Maybe they've never experienced it. when you understand and grasp this truth, it's very liberating. It also is very dismissive of fear. Because one of the greatest fears that any human being has is, what if I don't have any fish to eat? That's a fair question, isn't it? What do I do when my job is not there? What do I do when my financial situation changes? I find that once we end up at the hunger spot, that's when we really begin to pray. And I think it's a lot harder ultimately to come to the real realization that God wants you to have. I think we'd be much wiser if we'd understand from the get-go that God is your ultimate source of your provision. Again, we're going to study this a little bit more in the next few verses, so don't get too far ahead of me, but I want to stop and pause here for just a minute. I understand and acknowledge that these guys went out and worked all night, and God honors work, and God expects you and I. I'm not at all advocating tonight that you can sit there and do nothing, that you can ignore the Shamgar principles to use what you have, start where you are, do what you can do. God expects you to do that. And if you don't do that, you know, I don't know if the power of God's provision is going to be the same. Now, sometimes his mercy does. He's the boss. I am not. But as a general rule, Shamgar it, do what you can, but understand that God is your provider. Matter of fact, wasn't it Jesus who, yes, it was Jesus. Remember these famous verses in Jesus? I guess people would say arguably the greatest sermon ever preached would be the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, and then Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse 25. Remember, Jesus said this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor what your body for what you shall put on. Is not life the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Aren't you not much better than they? Which you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to a stature, and why take ye thought of the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Shamgar it, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Pretty powerful verses, isn't it? God says, I'm going to take care and provide for you, and if you don't believe that, you have little faith. And he goes on and gives several examples as he hammers that point home to them there in the Sermon on the Mount, how that God is the ultimate source of our provision, and he admonishes them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is hard for us. I seek first my own provision, my own wants, my own financial security, none of which is wrong in and of itself. But it does become wrong when we're seeking that first, and that is the higher priority, than being who God calls us to be and stepping out of faith where God calls us to step out. Just this Sunday, if you listen to Sunday sermon, you know, and I shared some examples of some people I've ministered to that, needed a job and, you know, take the job at the casino. And I personally think that violates a biblical standard. It's not one I'd ever counsel someone to do. I was talking with somebody else this week that a different situation that was similar, different person taking a job, and I told him when they told me, I wasn't really thrilled, but I didn't want to tell them why, because in this case I needed them to find out for themselves. And a couple days later they came to me and said, I can't keep this job because it violates this principle in our family's convictions. And I remember sitting behind my desk going, yes, score one for the good guys. And it wasn't a couple days later that this person was offered a perfect job for their abilities that they dearly loved. How many times do we settle for what we want when God could give us a lot more if we had a little bit of guts, a little bit of faith, a little bit of some conviction, and believe that God was ultimately the one that provides for us? We wouldn't have to be in fear of all our employers, in fear of, you know, what if the plant shuts down? Instead, we say, you know what, I'm going to do what I need to do in Shamgar, and then I'm going to trust God. Trust God, then Shamgar. We'll switch it around. Both things are happening. I find some people go, oh, God's got, you know, I don't have a job. Well, do you have any skills? Maybe you should go to a trade school. Well, I should make $15 an hour working at a fast food place. No, you shouldn't. Those are called entry-level jobs, unless you're running the place or you're a shift manager. Get a job at a better restaurant. You can do better. It comes a lot easier when you believe God is ultimately the source of your provision, because guess what? It doesn't matter if you leave here or here or here or here. You still have the same provider. It's like having universal health care that's paid for. That's a funny. Because God's your provider. And I'm not going to take time tonight, but I'm telling you, until Jenny and I got that principle settled, even inside of ministry, most pastors, I'm afraid, serve more out of a fear of man than they do out of a fear of God. And they're afraid that some board member is going to get mad, because it happens way too frequently, especially here in the South. This is known as the graveyard of preachers. You get some deacon who's been in the church for 30 years and his family before him, and if you dare to move some vase to one side of the platform to the other, you just committed the unpardonable sin, and you're out of there. You preach some message that stepped on toes, and boy, you're out of there. When you know that God's the one that's your provider, the fear of man becomes a lot less. Now, in full disclosure, because I'm one of these guys, I think about these things, and I'm going to look at both sides of this issue, because if you're not thinking this here tonight, which some of you critically minded ones are, I'm sure some of you watching online are thinking of this. If I were to ask you tonight, as you and I sit here in our nice air-conditioned, lovely air-conditioned auditorium, living in the wonderful United States of America, which I love so very, very much, if I could pan the video around, I can trust you. Facebook folks, if you're watching from other countries, we are not going without meals. We could stand to go without a few meals, but we're not going without many. But if I were to ask you, are there Christians tonight, or tomorrow if it's other half the world, are there Christians that are going without food right now? Are there Christians locked away in Iranian and Iraqi and Pakistani prisons? Yeah. Yeah. The verse that comes to mind that I hear eloquent preachers wax eloquent is Psalm 37, a wonderful verse. Psalm 37, verse 25. Ever heard this verse of scripture? Psalm 37, 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David said, I've never seen the righteous that have not had something to eat, that I've never seen them out there begging for bread. Now, maybe David just didn't live long enough, but I happen to believe that even in David's day, starvation is not anything new to us, is it? You get up there and you quote that verse and you just say something like, just have more faith and God will provide. But if we could have a global microscope, telescope, if we could look into the lives of some of our fellow believers right now that I've just mentioned, do you think possibly today some believer died from starvation? Very likely. So what's up with that? Is God lying? I thought God said he's supposed to be our provider, and I thought Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that don't take any thought for tomorrow. I'm going to make sure that you got everything you need. And well, how about it, Christian? When the skeptic and the cynic says that to you, what are you going to say?
Well, I mean, is
Okay, but what about a believer, like I said, in Pakistan that gets arrested, like simply because they're a Christian, and they get thrown in jail where they can't leave the prison and they're not given food? All right, he's provided them eternal life, all right? I think we'd all agree that spiritual life, eternal life, is more valuable than physical life. That is for sure. But wouldn't you say, though, when I read out of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus certainly seems to be, the connotation seems to be present provision of physical food. And when, I don't know if you've ever been really hungry, how many of us here have ever done any long-term fasting or, you know, that, but I'm telling you, I know you guys, because on Sunday mornings, if I go 10 minutes too late, and some of you get 10 minutes too late to your buffet, you all are cranky. I got folks that don't come to church certain days of the year because they got a roast in the oven for some family thing. And heaven help it if I go over. Now, I try my best to respect that if you come to our church, if you're watching online, I try. But we all get a little, Jenny and I, our word is hangry. You know, get a little hangry, you know, a little hungry, a little angry. It's hard, isn't it, when you're doing without? It's not easy. So, all right, well, Muffy, I think, is certainly correct. That's one certain solution. Anybody else?
Okay, so what if you change the way you look at the situation?
Okay.
Yeah, he's in the prison, he's starving there. What works has he done prior to that? What suffering has he done prior to that, to where the Lord bringing him home is a reward to him?
That's an interesting thought, Debbie. In other words, let me make sure I get correctly here. I want to put it on mic so people can hear online. We don't know what happened in the person's life before they got there and what things they maybe suffered through and what problems they had and what works they did. And then when they get into prison, that to some way death is, as for a Christian, is not, as Muffy said, it's the beginning of the good days. As Randy Alcorn says, we live in the shadow lands now. We think we see clearly, but we do not. That good thought. Anybody else? Yeah, well, I'm going to go to you last because I think I know what you're going to say. I already picked on you once tonight. What's twice? Yes.
So I think God's principle is infallible. Like, it never changes. And God's truths are always true. And that's why it's hard to change the way we look at it. But we live in a fallen world, and people have wicked choices.
Okay. 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 Blossom says that God's principles never change. They're always true. And yet these principles are applied in our fallen world, which also has wicked people that can make choices to the contrary that bring suffering on the righteous. And what? Excuse me? To the good end of the bad. Yes. All right. That's a good insight. Anybody else? Yes, Nick? Yes. Yes. That's a great insight, Nick. Nick, if you're watching, one of our guys has spent significant time in the Middle East, knows the Middle Eastern culture a little bit, and reminded me, you're exactly right. In the Middle Eastern culture, when people are put in prison, it's up to the family to feed them. They say, you got to bring food in. But the problem comes in, especially when it comes to Christianity, where you can lose your life and your job and you can be imprisoned yourself. If you go to take food to them and show any solidarity with them, they can view that as you're like one of them and you may go in and not come out. And so it's a difficult thing. Anybody else? Yeah, Doug?
Would you argue that it's not a matter of God is failing to provide for this man so much as he's being persecuted by someone evil? He said he'd provide for us. He never said we would be persecuted.
Okay, that's... you're agreeing with Blossom that he said he'd provide, but he didn't say we wouldn't be persecuted. And both things can be true.
And there are blessings for
us. Okay. Now, I want to stay focused on one key word here, and then I'll go to Brock, because actually, he's the one that I've wrestled with this issue for a long time, and he and I were having this several years ago, we discussed this dilemma one time, and he had some insight that I thought, that is really good. So I hope you're not going to blow it when I ask you for the answer here in a minute. No pressure. But I want you to see the word in the story. When they come on, there's two elements there. When they come to the shore and they see the fire, on the fire there is fish and there is bread. Now, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, he talks again about bread. And then in the Old Testament, when I read David's thing where I've not seen his seed begging bread. You see the common theme of bread, 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 bread. Now, when it comes to Jesus, he preached, especially in the Gospel of John that we're in, remember Jesus preached seven discourses. And he said the seven I Ams. Can you remember what one of the I Ams that comes very relevant here? I am the bread of life. Now, certainly, as Muffy indicated, that brings the idea clearly of the bread of eternal life. But Brock, how would you explain this answer? Okay, in Hebrew. Okay, so. Okay, and eternal life is John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, same God, same author, human author, where John says we have touched him and handled him, which is eternal life. Understand that Jesus Christ is eternal life. There's a oneness there. To know him is to have eternal life. To believe in him, he who believeth in him hath everlasting life. And one of the things that the promise there in that I think David had in view was when no matter what happens, as Blossom and Doug and Brock are mentioning, when God calls a believer through a time of persecution, and maybe whether it's due to persecution, whether it's due just to live in a place where famine hits, whatever the deal is, and you end up with no bread and you literally starve to death, by faith, I believe that the bread of life is always enough. Now, I can't tell you this experientially, as none of us Americans can. But I can tell you that from reading from more than one missionary that was called through great times of suffering or even martyrdom, that even when mankind and Satan was giving the worst that mankind could do to another man, and hunger would certainly rank right up there, that somehow when you read some of these martyrs, the bread was still enough. And that's why. You say, why is that relevant today? Because some guys get up here and just hammer, God will always take care of it, and you're sitting out there in the pew and you've lost your job. You're sitting out there and you don't have anything extra at the house. So you walk out going, well, man, maybe I don't have enough faith. What's my problem? Blah, blah, blah. When the guy, maybe he was well-intentioned, he's selling or he's giving you the wrong information. There are going to be times where you're going to suffer. Even as Americans, where things are not going to go well. But I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God that David wrote there in Psalm 37, as Jesus promised, that he will be enough. Even if you lose everything you have. I don't understand it. I have not fully been there. I've been partially there, but I've not been fully there. I can't identify with some of our brothers and sisters who are suffering in places overseas. But once you really believe that Jesus is enough, you have a power, a liberating power that God wants every believer to have, a peace that sheds the stress away. Now, it doesn't release us from our responsibility. And I guess if I were to put a New Testament, I don't want to say New Testament spin, if I would put a New Testament proof text to what I'm sharing with you, I would look to the life of the Apostle Paul And remember, Paul wrote in Corinthians that he knew what it was to suffer hunger. One of the things he mentions. Paul knew what it was to do without. Remember what he ended up writing in the book on joy in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11? He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse gets used, as you know, I highlighted that in one of my series. I don't think it means what you think it means. But that verse, I can do all things through Christ, is specifically talking about when you're going through times of great want. When you're in a position that you're not contented in your earthly sense. When you're suffering need. I don't know how. I'm not going to sit here and tell you. I don't know how. I know in my own life, in Jenny and I's marriage, there have been times where we just had nothing. You know, I mean, it was out of a job and the money was gone, and it was hard. And I don't ever want to go there again. I really don't. But I cannot stress enough the power of this, as Paul would later write there in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 4, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. How? Through Christ Jesus, the living bread. So basically, I would tell you tonight, whatever your situation is, the old Shamgar, do what God called you to do. Now, I want to ask you as we close, just real quickly, what are some things that God has called us to do? When I say that, all right, you got to do what you got to do. Now, there's personal application of that, that God has some things that he specifically wants Nick to do, specifically wants Doug to do, Emery to do. You better take ownership of that. It's not just Pastor Ken's job in the spiritual. It's all of us. You're a child of God. He's got a job for you. Now, you might sit there and say, well, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. You can do a lot of things. But in addition to the specific things he has to you, I think there's some general things that he wants every believer to do. So I don't want to ask you personal business tonight, okay? That's between you and God. You say, I think, maybe you're going to say, Pastor, I think God's told me to give you $1 million. Okay, I understand that. You should be obedient to that. But what are some things that God has called all of us as believers to do? Mike? Love and forgive. Extend it. Boy, really good. Anybody else? Yeah, Dorothy. Be a witness. Are we not all commanded to be a witness? It's hard to witness when you're hungry. Sometimes when you're angry at God saying, why am I here? But sometimes, and I would argue maybe the most powerful times you witness to people who are watching you is when you're hungry. Anybody else? Yes. Okay, you're saying parental and grandparent responsibility. That we have a job as parents. If you've got children, God expects you to do your best to instill biblical principles in them. Hold them accountable. Discipline those little mugs. Anybody else? All right, to be a peculiar people. You married really good into that, you know. To say that again? To show good works. All right, we were created, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Well, we were created unto good works. Believers ought to be involved in doing good works. Anybody else? Howard? He died for us. And we're supposed to live for him. All right, it's not just an hour a week thing. It's a lifestyle, right? It's a life thing. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse number 4, it's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. You know, everything y'all have just listed here, on a general sense, which I think every single one of them, legit, good illustrations, every believer can do. But unless Christ is the center of your life, as Howard mentioned, I don't know how that ever gets done. But when you put him right in the middle of your marriage, in the middle of your parenting, in the middle of your money, in the middle of your job situation, and everything you choose to do, you want to make sure that you and Jesus are good, that you're being obedient when Jesus says, throw the net on the other side of the boat, and you say, hey, I've been fishing all night. But you, out of radical obedience, you say, you know what? Even though this makes no sense to me, I'm going to do it. And God is going to ask you to do things that don't make sense to you. They'll always line up with the principles of this book, but there's a lot of principles in this book that sometimes don't make sense to me. Swimming to Jesus, it's worth it. I'm going to stop here tonight. We'll pick things up next week, but I don't know if you're watching online or here tonight. I hope it's as an encouragement to you. Maybe it's not been encouraging, because I'm not advocating that tonight magically, because you're a good Christian and you come to church all the time, that all your problems are going to go away. I am not advocating that. But what I am advocating is, if you'll put the bread of life, he'll always be enough. I'll close with this illustration. One of my favorite personages of modern times is Corrie Ten Boom. And most of you know Corrie Ten Boom. You know, her and her family were taken to concentration camps and were abused by the Nazis. And if you know her story, you know that through it all, God, through really the worst of humanity, God got her through. You know, she wrote some great books, some inspirational books. I think most of us have read The Hiding Place, if you've not read that or seen that movie. But y'all remember she had a sister. You may remember her sister's name? Elizabeth? Wasn't it Betsy. Betsy. What happened to Betsy? She died. Sometimes God takes you to a prisoner of war camp, and he takes you home. Other times he supernaturally intervenes and he pulls you through, because whatever his purposes are, he's got more for you to do. But all I know is, we sit here tonight, both of them now being in heaven, I think if you ever meet Betsy and you ask her about those days, she'll always say, Jesus was enough. So I hope that's an encouragement to you tonight. I'm going to pray. We'll be dismayed. Lord, thank you so much for the study of your word. We've enjoyed tonight looking at, you know, just providing fish and how they did all this work, and yet you already have the provision. Lord, help us to do what we need to do, and yet trust by faith that you're going to provide. And Lord, I know it's just so difficult when we don't see. We don't see you working, and we feel like we're just all alone. Lord, I pray, as we thought about tonight, our brothers and sisters around the globe that are suffering tonight in persecution, as your word encouraged us to remember those that are in bonds, as being in bonds ourselves. And so, Lord, we, with solidarity with them, we lift them up. Lord, I pray there's a way that somehow we could tangibly make and meet a need. Lord, I hope the heart of our church would be to do that. But Lord, I pray you dismiss us tonight with your blessing, and bring us back together to study your word and to fellowship together and to partake of the living bread of your written word again on Sunday, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.